Bibles up to the book of Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 this morning. And I've said this before, but you know, I love a good story. Or I love a good movie especially based upon a true story. Whenever I see a movie that's based upon a true story, I really like that. Most of the movies that they make today that are based upon true stories, if you've noticed, are usually super inspirational. And a lot of them, they're tearjerkers. I was asking some of the worship team if they remember some of the movies that I didn't remember. And they did. They mentioned several different true story movies that were really good. And one of them, I think, was Soul Surfer. What were some of the other ones? Help me out here, Deb. What? Not Without My Daughter. Some of these movies are just, you watch these movies, and they're just like amazing. And, you know, you think about true stories like Remember the Titans or We Are Marshall or The Vow or the movie Blindside or Walk the Line, or I watched one the other night called Moneyball, or the movie Rudy or Dolphin Tale, or some really inspirational true stories like Forrest Gump or Nacho Libre or The Waterboy or Napoleon Dynamite. You know, those really inspirational true stories. But seriously, when we think about inspirational things, I always think about, of course, those scriptures themselves. And the most inspirational story in all of life is the fact that Jesus came into this world and became a man. He became human, lived a perfect and a sinless life, then willingly went to a cross, laid down his life to die for the sins that you committed and that I committed. Now, that to me is the most inspirational story of all. Just to think about all that Jesus did for us undeserving people, ill-deserving, you know, then offering to us pardon, forgiveness of sins, and then to give us eternal life as a free gift, something that we don't have to earn, that we cannot earn. And that's hard for some people because religion always teaches us we've got to earn it. You've got to do something. I mean, there's a lot of people today that are pumping this idea. You've got to do all these things if you're going to be saved. The Bible simply says put your faith in Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. So it's by grace we're saved through faith. And it's not of ourselves, not of works. It's a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Aren't you glad that when we get to heaven, no one's going to be up there going, oh, you should see what I did to make it here. Oh, so awesome on earth. Oh, I led 100,000 people to Christ, you know, whatever. And you're like, oh, get out of here. I don't want to hear your boasting. No, our glory is going to be in Christ and what he did in his finished work. That's the only reason we're going to be in heaven. And so it's so neat when you think about the inspirational story that we have before us. Now, another awesome story or part of the inspiration is the book of Acts. Because what we learn about in the book of Acts is inspired people who got inspired by Jesus to go out and then to inspire others. And when you think about the gospel message, that ought to be what it's doing in our lives. It has inspired us so much that we want to go out and inspire others because of what Jesus has done in our lives. We go out and tell others. We go out and share the message because of what the Lord has done in our lives. And I pray that the Lord would inspire us more and more by his love, to be motivated by his love to go out and tell others about Jesus. So here were these people that were inspired to action in the book of Acts. And they were inspired to action even in the faces we've begun to see, in the face of persecution, in the face of great personal sacrifice, even in the face of death. These guys were willing to lay down their lives and die for what they believed in, like Stephen. We just learned about Stephen over the last couple of weeks. He stood for Christ. He preached a cutting sermon to the Sanhedrin. Then he died as a result of it by being dragged out and stoned to death. But we also saw that as he was being stoned to death, even while he was being stoned to death, his life was inspirational. Because as he's being stoned to death, he looks up, he sees heaven open, and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father to receive him. And then as he is dying, he prays for his enemies that they might be forgiven. So Stephen ended up inspiring the believers, other believers, to live zealous and to be willing themselves to give their all for Jesus Christ. So I've entitled this morning's message, Inspired by Inspiration. Now, last week we met a not-so-inspiring character in our story. I say he's not-so-inspiring at first, at least, because before he gave his life to Christ and he became a believer, but before he became a believer, this guy was a horrible guy. And some people, you know, you look at guys like Saul and you go, man, that guy was a wretch. But you know what? Think about all of the wretches that Jesus saves today. And isn't it neat that he saves wretches? And Paul was a wretch. I mean, this guy was a persecutor. You know, he was a terminator. He was the bounty hunter for Christians. And he made it his passion in life to destroy, to shred, to devastate the church. He was like a wild beast tearing its prey. In fact, look back at verse 3. And that's what we have the description here. In verse 3 of chapter 8, he says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." Now, we know that when we look at the rest of the scripture beyond this, not only did he commit them to prison, many of them were being put to death. So the idea here is of a wild animal making havoc or just shredding or tearing apart its prey. And that's what Paul was like, or Saul was like, before he became Paul the Apostle. So here's a guy that the Lord totally changes. But he starts out being this catalyst. What he doesn't even realize, though, he starts out being a catalyst for the spread of the gospel. Because as he attacked the church there in Jerusalem, which was kind of, they had been there for around 6 years, everything was going great, and then the persecution breaks out, what he doesn't realize is that his persecution causes the gospel to be spread, the church to scatter, and as the Christians begin to run for their lives, literally, we notice what happens in verse 4. "Therefore those who were scattered went," where? "Everywhere, preaching the word," evangelizing. So his persecution causes the gospel now to be spread. It was like, in his mind, he was trying to stomp out the coals, but as he stomps them, they just spread and start more fires everywhere they go. So this is the early church. So here is this story of these guys that were inspired, and we're going to look at Philip again this morning. And Philip was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And as we learn about his passion for Jesus Christ and what he does, it's just encouraging to me. I'm like, this Philip was an awesome guy. Look at verse 5. It says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them." Now, what I think about when I'm thinking about Philip is that Philip could have easily done what many of us Christians do. That he gets turned up a little bit at work or whatever. We get a little persecution from the family. We finally say, well, yeah, that's it. I'm just not going to talk about Jesus anymore. That's exactly what Satan wants you to do. So Philip didn't do that. He went down to Samaria, and instead of hiding out and blending in and laying low, what does he do? He begins to preach the gospel. He sees the persecution as an opportunity to preach and proclaim Christ where he had not really been preached or proclaimed yet after Pentecost. So he begins now to introduce people to Jesus Christ and to tell of his great salvation. And so he's evangelizing. He's preaching. Why is evangelism, why is preaching, why is witnessing, why is it important that we share our testimonies with other people and tell them about what Jesus is doing in our lives currently and how he has saved us from hell? Why is that important? Because other people need to hear that. And the way that the Lord chooses to spread his message today is not by sending an angel through heaven like he's going to do in the book of Revelation in the last 7 year period. But he does it now today through you, through us, through you and through me. He shares the message of his love through his people, through his church. Look at Romans chapter 10. Turn over with me and you'll see what I mean. Romans chapter 10. And listen to Paul the Apostle's words here as he's encouraging the believers about them sharing their faith. Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 13. He says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Isn't that neat? What a simple message. The message of the gospel is simple. Call upon the name of Jesus and you will be saved. And then he goes on. Listen to what he says in the next verse. He says in verse 14, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher or someone that is heralding or telling the message?" I remember people in my life that the Lord brought into my life, and I thank God for them. They don't even know. Some of them don't even know I'm a believer. But I thank the Lord for the people that were in my life that were vocal enough and willing to share Christ with me, even though when I first heard it, I argued with them and I made their lives miserable in the process. But you know what? I thank God because they were planting the seed. They were watering the seed. And that's what God wants to use us to do. You know, not every person that you talk to Jesus about is going to get saved right on the spot. I like when that happens. But usually when that happens, there's already been somebody over here and over here and over here and over here preparing the soil and getting the thing ready, getting the person ready for salvation. So, you know, a lot of times we get to see them get saved. It's like, oh, that's so cool. But, you know, maybe their grandma or their mom had been praying for them for 10 years, 15 years. Maybe they had been the biggest knucklehead in the world, you know. And there were people praying for them all over the place. And then they finally come to Christ and you get to see it. But the bottom line is that the Lord uses people to tell other people about Jesus. And that's how people get saved. That's why we need to be vocal Christians. So notice as we continue on. So he says, how are they going to hear without a preacher? Verse 15. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? I believe, in a sense, we have all been given the responsibility as ambassadors for Christ. We have already been sent with this message to go and to preach the gospel to all people. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So we know that not everybody's going to believe. Not everyone's going to always respond. That's okay. So then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So that's how people come to Christ. They get introduced by someone. Someone tells them. Someone gives them a Bible like someone gave me. However it may be that God will use us for his glory to bring other people into the kingdom. And that's what was happening here with Philip. Philip went down there to Samaria, and in obedience to God, he began to preach the message. He was a herald. He was teaching, proclaiming the name of Jesus. And as he did it, and I'm sure that when he went down there, he was probably scared like any of us. Wow, what are these people going to do? Are they going to listen to me? Are they going to reject me? What if they laugh at me or whatever? He might have had those same thoughts. But you know what? That didn't matter to him, because what he was doing is he was saying, okay, Lord, I'm going to make myself available. I'm going to go down there and I'm going to tell others about what you've done and how you've come into this world and died for our sins. And as he begins to do this, we see that awesome things begin to happen. A spiritual awakening, a revival takes place among the Samaritans, and awesome things start happening. Why? Because Stephen, I believe, took the step of faith. He stepped out in obedience and God met him there. I found a quote this past week that really inspired me as a pastor. And I like what it says. It says this: it is far better to drive men away by faithful preaching than to drive the Holy Spirit away by unfaithful preaching or by not preaching, you know. So to me, Philip was faithful to bring the message of the gospel. And as he began to share this message, the Holy Spirit began to take it and quicken it and touch people's hearts and convict people. Look at verse 6 and down to verse 8. Notice what happens. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. Did I say Stephen? I meant Philip. Sorry. Man, my mind's awesome, isn't it? I was way back then. How'd that happen? No, just kidding. It's not awesome. But that's why I said it wrong in the first place. But anyway, so Philip now begins to preach, and the people hearing and seeing the miracles, which he does, right? What were the miracles? Unclean spirits crying out with loud voices came out of many who were possessed. Many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. So here's this city now that is being transformed by the power of the gospel, touching lives, changing lives spiritually and physically. Now, as we pick up our text this morning, we're going to continue seeing the powerful effects that the gospel was having in touching and changing the lives of these former outcasts. Remember last week I said that the Samaritans were considered outcasts by the Jews because they were half-breeds. They had intermarried with the Assyrians. And so the Jews looked at them as being dogs. They even called them that. So it's so neat when you begin to look at this, because here were these former outcasts, you know, once they were out, but now they're being brought in. They're being brought in by the love of God. And the gospel does that. It brings those who were out in. And you know what else the gospel does? It casts those who think they are in out, mostly religionists. People think they're okay with religion. And the Lord says, with religion. You need to have a relationship with me. I don't know if he really said that, but that's what I thought he might have said. So verse 9. So look at verse 9 as we continue. Look what happens. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Now, I want to stop here for a second because I think this is important to talk about, especially in light of our culture. Simon is a sorcerer, okay? I find it interesting in our culture today, and I don't know if you guys have noticed this, but in our modern society today, people are really opening up to the spiritual stuff, right? Not necessarily the good spiritual stuff, but just spiritual stuff in general. Astrology, divination, witchcraft, spiritism, the occult, fortune telling, tarot card reading, seances. I mean, I even saw a guy on TV one time having his own program where they were calling people back, you know, from the dead and trying to contact, you know, their dead relatives or whatever. So there seems to be this interest in our society, this renewed interest. When we were in Sedona last week, or the week before last, you know, it was crazy. There's all of these places with palm readers, and this is a creepy place. But there's people that are open to spiritual things. But what does the Bible really have to say about this? Is it okay for Christians to get involved in this? Is it an okay thing? Let's see what the Bible has to say about the occult or sorcery or witchcraft. Look over at Deuteronomy with me to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 18, where God begins to set apart a people for himself, the nation of Israel, calls them to serve him and to live for him, to be a set apart people, different from all the nations around them. And here's what God tells them concerning this issue. And we're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. He says, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow," notice what God calls these, "the abominations of those nations." And then he describes what the abominations are. Verse 10, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire." Often when they would they worship Molech and they worship all these gods, they would offer their kids in the fire. And there's a lot of horrible things that they did in their idolatry. So he said, "You shall not have any of your children pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For notice, all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God." So the Lord says, I don't want you, my people, to be involved in any kind of occult practices at all. And then later on, they disobeyed God. They disobeyed the Lord, so the Lord sends them his prophets. And in Isaiah chapter 8, listen to what the prophet says. You can turn there if you'd like. But in Isaiah chapter 8, the Lord is now dealing with their disobedience. Because the children of Israel, instead of obeying the Lord and worshiping him only, looking to him only for answers, following him only, were now looking to the idols and to sorcery and witchcraft and all the garbage that they got involved in that the other nations were doing. And here's what the Lord says to them next. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. Isaiah 8:19. "And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards and who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard, pressed and hungry. And it shall happen that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness." The Lord says, those that get involved in this, I will bring a curse upon them. I will remove my blessings from them, the Lord says. He warns them about this. So God clearly tells us in his word not to be involved in any kind of occultic activity. Why is that? Well, Paul the Apostle says that those that worship idols are worshiping demons. So you open yourself up to demonic activity when you do this. One more scripture. Look over at Isaiah chapter 47. Isaiah chapter 47. Once more, we have some insight into all of this. Isaiah 47, beginning at verse 10. And we'll read down to verse 15. "For you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am and there is no one else besides me. Therefore, evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you, and you will not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. Stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame, and it shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. Thus they shall be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth, and they shall wander each one to his quarter. No one shall save you. He says, you know what? Your astrologers and on all of your stargazers and all of the stuff, the occultic stuff, the sorcerers that you got involved with, the Lord tells the nation of Israel, they're not going to be able to save you on the day of disaster. They're not going to be there for you. Because you've forsaken me, the Lord says, now I'm going to bring judgment on you. Now, no doubt, there is power in the things of the occult. So that's why you think there's so many people. I hear there's several covens of witches in Silver City. Why do you think people get involved in the occult? Why do they get involved in sorcery? Because there's real power there. There are miracles, counterfeit miracles. The Bible speaks about them in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, that in the last days, Satan will pour out lying signs and wonders. You look at the magicians in the book of Exodus, for example. Moses comes to stand before Pharaoh, and he starts doing all of these miracles. And what happens? The magicians duplicate some of those miracles. So there is power in the occult. And so the thing is that the kingdom of darkness, when you get involved in the occult, you know, don't think there's no strings attached, because there's more than strings attached. There are chains attached. Chains that will pull you into the pit of destruction. There's an eye-opening book that I would encourage you to read if you're interested in this. It's called The Beautiful Side of Evil. And it's written by a lady named Johanna Michelson. And I read it, me and my wife read it years ago, and it's scary. I mean, this lady got involved in curanderaism and stuff down in Mexico, and looking for mediums and spiritism and stuff. And man, it was totally scary and demonic, the stuff that happened in this woman's life. Because when you open yourself up to the occult, it's crazy. I remember years ago, you know, myself, I started to dabble in it a little bit, not even knowing what I was doing. As a young person, I used to listen to a lot of the rock bands that were really into Satanism. I mean, they had the pentagrams on their albums and stuff. And, you know, I remember one time we were having a party, and we drew a pentagram in the ground, and we put, you know, we saw this in some magazine of witchcraft or something, and we drew it on the ground and we lit it on fire and stuff. And we were having a party, and we prayed that to Satan that the clouds would go away so we could have our kegger or whatever, you know. And we would open ourselves up to this kind of garbage. And so I started doing this, and not only doing that, but started doing drugs a lot. And I'm telling you guys that when you get involved in drugs, what's dangerous about drugs is that drugs can open you up to the spiritual realm and to demonic influence. Do you realize that in a lot of the occult stuff that was going on in the Bible, that what they were doing is they were taking, you know, like, well, we talked today down in Mexico, peyote, different stuff, to get them in this realm of opening themselves up to demonic influence. And that's what's interesting in the New Testament, in the book of Galatians, in chapter 5, when Paul speaks about the acts of the sinful nature of the flesh, he names one of those as witchcraft. We get our word pharmakia, or the word is in the Greek is pharmakia. We get our word pharmaceutical from it. So drugs can open you up to demonic influence in your life. Well, that's what happened to me. I was involved in rock music. I got involved in doing drugs. And you know what? It began to happen in my life, especially when I started to read the Bible. And especially when I knew people were praying for me, there was a spiritual battle going on like crazy for me. I know that was going on. And I started to have these manifestations, demonic manifestations in the physical realm started to happen in my life. And I was really scared. I didn't know what was going on. I actually thought they were ghosts, right? I was living with my grandma. Some of you guys have heard these stories before, but I was living with my grandma, and I thought that there were ghosts in her house. Because weird stuff was happening all the time. And I literally was freaking out. And I was telling everybody about it, my family and my friends, and no one believed me. But I remember one night I came home and I was sitting there and I was eating cereal like at 2 a.m. and the TV turns on by itself and I look over there and then it turns off. The only way that that TV would turn on and off is because my grandma made it. She hooked it up to the light switch and you had to turn the light switch on and off in order to make the TV go on and off. So I'm like, what? And so stuff like, and then this one's really weird. I saw my grandma's cane going across the house by itself. And I wasn't even on drugs that night. And you know, it was like, and I was freaking out. And then there was two things that happened that so scared me that I finally left living with my grandma. But I was in bed one night and I felt this dark presence in my room. And I got up and I turned the light on. I looked under the bed, opened the closet. I'm like, something's in here and it's watching me. I just knew it. I'm like, something's here. And I couldn't sleep. I was afraid. And all of a sudden, the corner of my room, it was in the winter, the windows weren't open or anything. In the corner of my room, I had a hanging plant, and that thing began to shake violently. I mean, violently. And I jumped up and turned the light on, and it stopped, and I was like freaking out. Well, the last thing that happened before I moved out and left my poor grandma there all by herself was when I was having one of those nights again, and I sensed something was in the room. I couldn't sleep, and I was trying to fall asleep, trying to ignore it. I would talk to him. I'd say, get out of here, leave me alone, you know. And I didn't have any idea about the name of Jesus or anything, but I was laying in bed and I was trying to fall asleep and I felt a hand grab my throat and start to choke me. At that simultaneous moment, my grandma wakes up screaming at the top of her voice, bloody murder. I mean, screaming. And I jumped up. I turned the light on and I ran down the hall. What, Grandma? And she was sitting up and she said, I just had a nightmare that someone was strangling me. And I'm like, I'm leaving this place. You know, it's like I was so freaked out. But what I began to realize afterwards is that Satan was really manifesting and demonic stuff was manifesting in my life because I had opened myself up to the occult. So there's a real danger when you do this. So Simon had made a name for himself by the practice of sorcery. We're told here in the scripture that he astonished the people. He claimed to be someone great. And even the people said of him, this man is the great power of God. So people were being deceived by Simon and his sorcery. And they thought that his power was coming from God. Instead, it was not coming from God at all. It was demonic. And so, but they were deceived into this. So don't just believe that every miracle is automatically from God. That's why the Bible says that we are to test the spirits to see whether they are of God or not. First John chapter 4 tells us that. Now, Philip, he comes to town. And as he comes to town now, Simon starts to get overshadowed by what's happening with Philip. Because the people are getting drawn away to listen to Philip because he's preaching. And as he preaches, there's a demonstration of the power of God. Demons are coming out with shrieks and with screams from people. Now, this is kind of neat because probably there was so much demonic activity in that area because of the sorcery and the idolatry that they were involved in. They would open themselves up to demonic activity in their lives. And now here comes Philip. He begins to preach and starts casting demons out of people. And they're coming out with a shriek. I told you guys a story when I was in Egypt, and I was in a service, and there was an exorcism that took place in the service. And I'm telling you, it was scary because this girl was demon possessed by 5 demons, and as they came out just like this with a shriek. I mean, they just came out screaming. It was a horrible thing, and I was like, "Please, Lord, can I leave now?" You know, I didn't want to be there. But it's a scary thing. And so it's real that there is such a thing as demonic activity. Also, what was happening, paralyzed people. Imagine that, getting up and walking. Lame people were being healed. God brought great joy into that city because of the gospel had now come. And it's neat when you think about this. Why is there joy? Why was there such great joy happening in that place as the gospel comes? Well, people were being set free. They were being set free from demonic activity. They were being set free from physical ailments. Can you imagine if you had a child that was paralyzed and you brought the child and Philip prays and the child's healed and they are no longer paralyzed or whatever? Of course, there's going to be great joy. Not only that, people's sins are forgiven. When you give your life to Christ, I'm telling you, the most awesome thing ever for me was when I gave my life to the Lord on Easter Sunday. That day I gave my life to Christ. Monday, that next day, was one of the best days of my life because this gigantic burden of sin had been taken from me. I knew I was forgiven. And I was so full of joy and excited. And when you have that, when you have eternal life and you've given your life to Christ, it's the greatest thing ever. What's the byproduct of salvation? Joy, right? You're just full of joy because you what the Lord has done in your life. So there's great joy going on in the city. All these people's lives are being touched. A spiritual awakening is taking place here in Samaria. And now we see a bunch of people are getting baptized. Look what happens as we continue on. It says in verse 12, but when the people believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So there's all of these cool things happening. Tons of people giving their lives to Christ. And now they're following Jesus in obedience by water baptism. And as they're being baptized, it's so neat when you think about what baptism is, because baptism, I always tell people, baptism is like putting the ring on the finger. You know, when you put the ring, when you say, I do, and you've already said, yes, Lord, I do. And now you put the ring on the finger and you're baptized. It's a public proclamation. I'm a follower of Jesus. And you're buried under the water. Your old man is dead and buried. And then you come out of the water and there you're a new creation. Symbolic of the resurrected life. So all these people are getting baptized. And by the way, a public service announcement. We're going to do a baptism the next time we get a chance. We used to do them at the college pool, but it's closed down. But next time we get a chance and find a good place, we'll do another baptism. A lot of people have been asking. So we'll let you know about that. But anyways, baptism is an awesome thing. So these people are getting baptized. They're excited. They're following Jesus Christ. And it's neat when you look at the transformation that is taking place in this place. Now, the next thing that happens, though, is debated heavily among scholars even to this day. Because what happens next, look at verse 13. Then Simon himself also is baptized. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. So now Simon gets baptized. Now, the reason I say this is debated because some people look at this and they go, wait a minute. They don't really think, a lot of these scholars and Bible commentators really didn't think that Simon is really saved. What they think happened to him is that he had a head consent without a heart transformation. And as John Corson said, many people have missed heaven by 18 inches. The difference between having Jesus in your head and having Jesus really change and transform your heart. That's what's scary, that there's a lot of people in churches today that probably aren't saved. They've acknowledged Jesus in their head. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. But there's never a transformation in their lives. And many believe this is a picture of Simon here. He goes through the motions. He gets baptized. But the thing is you don't see the real fruit of it in his life. It doesn't seem like there was a heart surrender. Now, the bottom line is this. Only God knows a person's heart. So even the guys that are saying, well, we don't know if Simon was saved or not. We don't think he was. Only God knows that. None of us can know another person's heart. You know that the Lord knows every one of us in this room, and he knows if we're saved or if we're not. He knows everything about every single one of us. None of us can pull the wool over the Lord's eyes. And so the Lord knows if our salvation is real, if we've really surrendered our lives to him, or if it's just lip service. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. You'll see what I mean. I'll explain it. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 19. Listen to what Paul says here to Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. See, God knows those that are his. He knows every heart. He knows every life. And then it says, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity or turn away from wickedness. So I think that there's going to be the fruit of a salvation when you see the change of life. And there are people that make a confession of faith. They might have a head knowledge of Jesus, but you don't see any change in their life. They're still talking the same way that they did. They're still doing the same old garbage that they did. Oh, I'm saved. Well, maybe not. Maybe your heart hasn't even been changed and you're deceiving yourself. So the thing is when the person is truly converted, their lives are going to show it by how they live. So I believe that there are tares among the wheat in the church. Jesus said there would be. There are fakes. There are pretenders. There are saints and then there are ain'ts, you know. And Jeremiah chapter 17 says this, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a person according to his conduct. Hebrews 4:12 says that God judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. So there are many that look at Simon and they says, you know, it seems like Simon was a believer because he did all the outward stuff. But maybe he was just more starstruck than anything, because what we see, what was he doing there at the end of verse 13? It says that he was following him around. He was following Philip around and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Maybe he was just more starstruck. He's like, wow, this is better stuff than I was doing. I got to follow this guy and figure out how he's doing this. I want some of the action, right? Because look what happens as we continue on, verse 14. It says, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Now, I love this. Word goes back to Jerusalem. Hey, Philip's preaching to the Samaritans, those half-breeds, those outcasts. And the Holy Spirit's doing a work and people are getting saved. We better go over there and see what's going on. And notice the word there, sent. It says they sent Peter and John. It didn't say that Peter the Pope sent somebody else. Peter got sent. Somebody sent him. Peter and John went to them, who it says, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I love this, because when you look at what they do now, they go over there to pray for these guys. They want to pray for the Samaritans. Oh, may they receive the Holy Spirit now that they're born again, now that they're saved, now that they're baptized. And I'll touch on that in a second. But they want to pray for them now, right? But do you remember another time when they went there? There was another time before this that they went to Samaria. Turn over with me to this scripture. It's really cool to see the contrast. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Turn over to the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke 9, 51. Look what happened last time, or a different time, when they were in Samaria. It says, now it came to pass, when the time had come for Jesus to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is the last time Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem now. He's getting ready to go to the cross. So they begin to travel. It says, and he sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive Jesus because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, now who's there at this time? It's Peter and John. But it says, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elijah did? So the last time they were there, let's burn them, Lord. Let's send fire and wipe them out. And now they're going with a whole different attitude and mindset. We want to pray for them because the Holy Spirit needs to fall on these guys. So what do? They go there for that reason. Verse 15, when they had come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, he had not fallen upon, there's the word epi. I believe they were saved. The Holy Spirit came to live in them. They were baptized. They were believers. But the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon them. And this is controversial depending on a person's theological viewpoint. Because some people think that automatically when you get born again, that you're filled with and baptized with the Holy Spirit. And this shows that maybe not. Maybe you can get saved, be saved. The Spirit of God lives in you. You're baptized, you're a believer, but then there's the Holy Spirit has not yet come upon you, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So that's what I think is happening here. So we see here, they come and they lay hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit in verse 17. Now, Simon comes back into the picture. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. He's like, wow, that is a cool trick. I want to do that. Hey, guys, I'll pay you. He probably had a lot of bucks from his sorcery, you know, business. So he says, I'll pay you guys if you'll give me the power to lay hands on people so they can receive the Holy Spirit. This is called simony, by the way. This became a term, simony. And it's the idea of buying gifts or graces or positions or power with money. And this happens in churches. People with a lot of bucks come in and say, well, I want to be on the board or whatever. You know, I'll offer a donation to you. You know, I think I told this story. It's not a true story, but it goes along with this idea of simony, how people can be swayed by money sometimes. And we have to be careful not to be swayed by money. I'm going to tell you guys right now, I have no idea who gives money in this church. I have no idea, and I don't want to know. I don't care, because I don't want to have any favoritism towards any person at all. So anyway, with that in mind, there was a phone call that comes to the church. The secretary answers the phone, and she says, hello, and he says, I want to speak to the head hog at the trough. And the lady says, I'm sorry, sir, you must have the wrong number. This is a church. And he said, I know, ma'am, I want to speak to the head hog at the trough. And she said, the secretary says, sir, she starts to get perturbed. And she says, sir, I hope you're not referring to our pastor like that. But we don't talk about him like that. He says, ma'am, I'm a millionaire, and I'm a multimillionaire. I got $1 million to donate to the church building fund. Are you going to let me talk to the head hog at the trough or not? She said, hold on, sir. The big pig just walked in the door. So that's simony, okay? That's simony in a gross form. When you can buy something with money. That's what Simon was trying to do here. He said, I want to buy this gift. I want to have this. Here's money. Now notice how Peter responds. Verse 19 says, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, verse 20, your money perish with you. Because, he says, we can't be bought, neither can God be bought. Your money perished with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. So he rebukes him. Then he says, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray that God, prayed God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. So he basically says, you know what, Simon, you're totally out of line. And he rebukes him and he says, you need to repent and get on your knees and ask God for forgiveness for thinking such an evil thing. Verse 23, here's where he has the word of knowledge. Peter is able to see what's in his heart. He says, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. That's why a lot of people think he wasn't really saved. He wasn't really delivered from his wickedness and his iniquity. What happens when we get saved? The Lord delivers us. He rescues us from our sins. But apparently, he still had a problem in his heart. Verse 24, then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. What did he say? May you and your money perish. He's like, oh, don't pray. Pray that that doesn't happen, he says to Peter. Instead of getting down on his knees and repenting and asking the Lord for forgiveness, he says, will you pray for me? Verse 25, so when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. This is so cool because now the gospel is opened up to the Samaritans. The Lord opens the gospel up through Philip, and now the apostles go and see the work of God happening there. And what do? On the way back, instead of avoiding the Samaritans, they go through the villages of Samaria and they begin to preach. Peter and John preach, right? And many of the villages were hearing the message of the gospel now for the first time. A new door had opened up for the gospel. And I believe that God wants to use us to bring his message. And we need to be available like these guys were. Lord, what do you want to do? Lord, there's people that need to hear. Set me up with them, Lord. Where are they at? You know? And then be willing to talk. Be willing to share. Be willing to tell others about Christ. Every single person, I guarantee you, that you meet, if they are not a born-again Christian, if they are not saved, every single person needs salvation. Every single person needs Jesus. So we can't go around in our town or in our families and say, well, I can't find any lost people. There's lost people everywhere. They're all over the place. Every one of us needs Christ. And without his shed blood applied to our lives, we will perish in our sins. They will perish in their sins. May the Lord give us a concern for that, a caringness for that, if that's a word. May we have a compassion for the lost. Yeah, we got rescued and now we're in the boat, but what are we going to do? Let everybody outside the boat just drown? Because we're safe? Oh, this is great. It's wonderful being a Christian. Oh, it's so wonderful. Oh, aren't these Christians sweet? Oh, yeah, it's nice being a Christian. It's nice being around believers all the time. But you know what? There's a world out there that's perishing. It's a world out there that's lost. There's hurting people all around us. And we have the answer. We know the answer. The answer is Jesus. We can introduce them to him. And as their lives are touched by him, what are they going to experience? What we did. Great joy, right? Jesus changes lives. That's what he wants to do. That's what the gospel's about. That's what he wants to use us to tell others about. Let's pray.